Okay, we are in our 12th lesson in the series on Isaiah, continuing our discussion, I think, of the sixth lesson in the material, which is the prophecies concerning the nations, covering chapters 13 through 27. You may remember that last week we discussed both Babylon and then Assyria, and the burdens or judgments that were brought against or will be brought against the nation in prophecy, but of course did indeed happen because God is the one who ordained it would. So we're going to kind of go on to some of the lesser, in a sense of lesser nations, because you'll note that Babylon and Assyria were two world kingdoms, and so we had to spend quite a bit of time discussing those, but we're going to kind of go quickly through the remainder of them in our study. I've got some maybe a point or two to make with regard to each series and some verses to read. But other than that, we'll go fairly rapidly through the remainder of the chapters 14 through 27. Hope to get all of those today. Of course, there are 66 chapters in Isaiah, so we've got a lot to cover before we get finished with the book. But so when we talk about this, we are going to begin with Philistia. The burden against Philistia in Isaiah 14, verses 28 through 32. If you'd like to turn in your Old Testaments there. And I've got a few things to share with you as we go on. But let's have a word of prayer first, and then we'll go over a couple of review questions before we begin our new material. If you will, bow your heads for that word of prayer. Dear Heavenly Father, we come before you at this time. As always, we are so grateful that you are our God, so grateful for the manifold blessings that we receive from you, both physical and spiritual, especially those spiritual blessings that come through your Son, Jesus. We're so thankful for the prophet Isaiah, not only in what he prophesied concerning Judah, but also the messianic promises that are given in various chapters in the book, and how that we can know for a certainty that Jesus is the one because of his fulfillment of those prophecies. And, dear Father, we're thankful for such evidences to inspire us, to bolster our faith, that we might always be serving you as we ought to. We pray your prayer. We pray to you in prayer from this this pulpit this morning in class, that you bless it, that we have a better understanding of your working among the nations. And then in the worship that will follow, we pray everything we do will be a sweet savor unto you. We ask these things in your precious Son's name. Amen. Okay, so what I wanted to do today, since we really only covered just a little bit, is go over the basic same four review questions we talked about last week, and then we'll get into some new material. But in that section, in chapter 7 through 12 from the previous lesson, what is suggested as the theme of Isaiah? Primary theme of Isaiah. My answerers are not here today as they usually are. So if no one wishes to, we'll kind of go through them together. But the statement that Mark Copeland, who wrote the material, said is that it is Judah's true hope, which is the messianic king. So these are what we refer to as types. The antitype is Jesus Christ. We see in what is happening with the kingdom of Judah and with the kingdom of Israel and these judgments, but the remnant returning, the seed in the stump, we find that there will be set up in the end, or in that final last days, which of course has occurred in Acts chapter 2, there would be that establishment of a new messianic kingdom, the messianic king. That kingdom would never be destroyed, never be shaken. And so that's the true hope of Judah. It's in the remnant, not in the nation itself. As Galatians chapter 3 and verse 28 says, there is neither Jew nor Greek anymore. We're all one in Christ Jesus, and that is in the messianic kingdom. Question 2. Instead of the two nations that Ahaz feared, which were Israel and Syria, what two nations would desolate Judah? Assyria and Babylon. And those, of course, are the two that we talked about. They themselves will be judged by God after this chastisement of Judah. Question number 3. What would the child or son who would govern be called? That's taken from Isaiah chapter 9 and verse 6. If you're following along, Isaiah 9 and verse 6. What are the names given in that text? Anybody? Yes, that's if there's a list of them, and those are two of the ones that are mentioned. Yes, a Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace, which again teaches us about the character of Christ as well as the deity of Christ. We do want to emphasize that. And the final question that I want to share with you again is with regard to what would come from the roots of Jesse. So I'll just mention that. It's the rod and the branch. And Ruel, I'm sorry I didn't look it up and didn't study the branch. I'll have to, it just dawned on me as I said the branch. Is there any distinction? I didn't do that. But that is another reference to the Messiah. There are a number of passages where that is done, both in the book of Isaiah, but also in Jeremiah and in Zechariah. But when we talk about the rod, there are two things. One thing that is characterized by the rod of the Messiah is his righteousness. And you go to the book of Revelation as an example of that as well. But not only his righteousness, and the idea of the rule is the righteous, or the rod, the righteous rule, him holding the rod or the scepter in his hand, ruling righteously over the nations, but also ruling with a rod of iron. So that indicates his power, his preeminence, and steadfastness in that scepter that is being added. So those are the four things that we'll just kind of keep in mind. Now let us go on to the new material, and let us first of all just look at where Philistia is. So I've got, just for these nations, because you may not be as familiar with where they are, but Philistines were a nation that were not utterly destroyed. You may remember that Samson, for example, had dealings with the Philistines. Philistia was a thorn in the side of Israel and Judah through the entirety of their existence. But it was located on the sea, so west of, or the further west of that period, that land of Canaan. They were not able to displace them totally, unwilling to. And so the Philistines were a problem for Israel. So that's where it is. It's a small nation that existed at that time. So with that in regard or in mind, there are a couple of things that are mentioned in the burden against Philistia. You'll notice in the summary material, and we're going to kind of read through those things to a certain extent because we're going to try to go over this somewhat rapidly. It is stated that in the year that King Ahaz died, in that text, that Israel received that burden against, excuse me, Israel, Isaiah received that burden against Philistia, Israel's longtime nemesis. I want you to read Isaiah 14 in verses 28 through 33. And remember again, the burden, the word may be translated oracle in some translations, and it basically is a momentous and doom-ridden proclamation that is given. So these are referred to numerous times in the text as burdens in the New King James Version, or oracles, as we talked about last week. But these are pronunciations of judgment upon the nations, and it is referred to here as the burden which came in the year that King Ahaz died. Do not rejoice, all you of Philistia, because the rod that struck you is broken. For out of the serpent's roots will come forth a viper, and its offspring will be a fiery flying serpent. Now just think about what it would be like for a nation if they were to see this destruction, or this sadness, this mourning, this setback with regard to the death of King Ahaz, that the Philistines would rejoice, wouldn't they? Oh yeah, they're getting weaker, or something bad has happened to our enemies, and so we rejoice. But it says out of the serpent's roots, the serpent of course, would indicate their enemy, the chastisement of Judah against Philistines, against Philistia. And so they would consider him a serpent. But after that there will be in its offspring a fiery serpent. The firstborn of the poor will be free, will feed. The needy will lie down in safety. I will kill your roots with famine. I will slay, and it will slay your remnant. Wail, O gate. Cry, O city. All you of Philistia are dissolved. For smoke will come from the north, and no one will be alone in his appointed times. What will they answer the messengers of the nation? That the Lord has founded Zion, and the poor of his people will take refuge in it. Jerusalem was not just another city that a neighboring nation, their enemies, thought to be important. This was something that had been established by the Lord. And so you don't think, Philistia, that things are going to go better for you. And we do keep in mind as we look at these examples. We talked in our study last week about how this is a worldwide judgment. So the known world at that time, the fall of Assyria, the later fall of Babylon, these things had repercussions throughout the lands. And this was a time and period of human history that there was a great deal of evil. Not only was Israel chastised by God, Judah chastised by God, but Babylon and Assyria, they were horrible, horrible nations. We talk about Ethiopia, we talk about Egypt, we talk about Philistia, the city of Tyre. All of these places, there was evil that was present. So this was, in effect, a worldwide judgment that was coming with regard to the known world at that time. And there were great calamities that came as a result of the fall of the empires. We'll talk a little bit more about that as we get into it. But they weren't to rejoice over the death of their enemy's king because God was going to destroy them. They would have famine. They would be slain. The remnant would be slain because he continued to uphold Zion, not them. They were enemies of his people. So that's the first thing to note. And all I wanted to share with you on that, again, we're going to go over quickly, but does anyone have anything they want to add, anything in the text that they want to look at? All right, then the next one is Moab, which, if you'll notice, is in the region just east of the Dead Sea, here on the in the southern part. But Moab was, again, a nation that was close in proximity to Israel, part of that world, a part of that empire that came. The judgment of Moab is foretold in chapters 15, verse 1, through chapter 16 and verse 14. I want to spend just a little time looking at verses 7 and 8 of chapter 16 because this indicates the specific problem that was present in Moab, but it's a problem that exists in nations and among people today, and that is pride. Now, I do want you to understand how inappropriate it is for us as God's created things to be prideful, to be arrogant, to take this hope in ourselves and to think that we can exalt ourselves against God or His will or His word, that we have any say in the matter. You remember Job? Even though I wouldn't say that he was an arrogant and prideful man, but he finally reached that point where he said, basically, God, why me? And he basically was speaking ill of God for what he had suffered. And God said, wait a second. He said, I'm God. Who are you? This man, this mere man, why are you questioning me? You sit still and I'm going to question you. I'm going to tell you about why I'm doing these things and what you need to be doing and all of that kind of stuff. And so that is something for us to keep in mind with regard to any nation or any people. And I note in verse 7 and 8 of Isaiah chapter 16 what was said about Moab's pride. Moab shall wail. For Moab, everyone shall wail. The foundations of Kir-Haresheth, you shall mourn. Surely they are stricken. The fields of Heshbon languish, the vine of Sibmah. The lords of the nations have broken down its choice plants, which have reached to Jazar and wandered through the wilderness. Her branches are stretched out, and they are gone over the sea. I read verse 7, 8, and verse 6. Notice verse 6. Because that's the major point there. We have heard the pride of Moab. He's very proud of his haughtiness and his pride and his wrath. And therefore, in verses 7 and 8, we have the description as to what God would do to them. But verse 6 is the important one that I wanted to note as to why it was that God held them in contempt, because they were prideful, they were hateful, they were arrogant. And that is never acceptable. Now, differing from some of these other prophecies, there is a very definite, definitive time that came with regard to the prophecy against Moab. If you'll notice in verse 16, the Lord spoken within 3 years. Within 3 years, as the years of a hired man, the glory of Moab will be despised with that great multitude, and the remnant will be very small and feeble. And so, sometimes you have indefinite periods of time. We have no ability or knowledge as to when it would happen. Other times, God was very definite. I'll just give as the example the dream of Nebuchadnezzar, the head of gold, and in Daniel's interpretation of the dream, where he specifically indicated a second nation would arise, then a third nation, then a fourth nation, and in the days of the fourth nation, God's kingdom would be established. So we had the Babylonians, we had the Medes and the Persians, which we'll have reference to that here in a few moments as the reason why Babylon fell. Then we have the Alexandrian world empire, then the Roman world empire, and in the days of the Roman kings, God established his kingdom as found in Acts chapter 2 and verse 38 through 40. So we have those kinds of things, but keep in mind, at this point in time, Moab would be chastised by God within that 3-year period. All right, questions about that? We're going to go quickly, as I said. So next one we have here, the next one would be the fall of Syria and Israel, Damascus and Ephraim, as is mentioned here. And you'll notice Israel was the northern kingdom with regard to Judah being the southern kingdom, and the split after King Solomon's reign when Rehoboam took over and basically alienated the northern 12 tribes. But as we alluded to earlier, when this problem of Assyria came in, they asked the Judean king, "Are you going to fight with us?" And he wouldn't do it. And so they said, "Well, we'll take you instead." And so Israel, they covenanted together. It was a physical alliance that they made with Syria, that we're going to use each other in order to resist Assyria, but we're going to attack Judah as well. And so they had done evil as nations. And their fall or their burden is something that is described in chapter 17 and verses 1 through 14. And that alliance, you'll notice that is here in the text, that was proclaimed against Judah, is actually said in chapter 7 and verses 1 and 2 with regard to Ahaz, the king of Judah. He was the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, the king of Judah. That Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaiah, the king of Israel, went up to Jerusalem to make war against it. But they couldn't prevail against it. It was told to the house of David, saying, "Syria's forces are deployed in Ephraim, and his heart and the heart of his people were moved as the trees of the woods are moved with wind." So they were afraid, and that's why they went to Egypt and to Assyria to try to get their help. And that, of course, was a bad idea at all as well, because all you needed was the help of God. You didn't have to have these external alliances with secular nations. You needed to trust in God. And that's a mistake that Judah made, which caused problems. But here we have Assyria and Israel in chapter 17, 1 through 14. And let's read verses 10 through 12 of Isaiah chapter 17. And here it's talking about the utter destruction, not only of the cities round about, but the capital cities. Do remember that in contrast to Israel and to Syria, when the capital city of Jerusalem in the southern kingdom of Judah was taken basically siege as well, that King Sennacherib, I think it's Sennacherib, I always forget that, but King Sennacherib, the king of Assyria, wasn't successful in overcoming Jerusalem. And so they were sieged, there was difficulty, but they were not destroyed like those other nations were. But why was it? Why were these happening? Notice verse 10 through 12. "It is because you have forgotten the God of your salvation. You've not been mindful of the rock of your stronghold. Therefore you will plant pleasant plants, set out foreign seedlings. In the day you will make your plant to grow. In the morning you will make your seed to flourish. But the harvest will be a heap of ruins in the day of grief and desperate sorrow. Woe to the multitude of many people who made a noise like the roar of the seas, and to the rushing of nations that make a rushing like a rushing of mighty waters." So again, their self-dependence, the fact that they no longer relied against God. And just think about this. Okay, this is what I'm going to do. I'm going to plant some seeds, and I'm going to cultivate the land, and I'm going to make it really, really well, really, really good. And then in the time of harvest, boy, I'm going to rejoice, and I'm going to get what I deserve, and I don't have to worry about anybody else because I have done all this work and done these things. And God said, no, you're going to reap ruin in the day of harvest because I'm the one that's in control. And that's what it was against, the chastisement or burden against Israel and against Syria. Okay? Continuing on then, as again, we're going fairly quickly here. We find the next nation, which is indicated in chapter 19, and the first 25 verses is the nation of Ethiopia, which is also known during that time as Cush. And this is kind of an interesting passage. Chapter 18, verses 1 through 7. This is a kind of a difficult one because there is that statement. He said, verse 2, go swift messengers to a nation tall and smooth of the skin, to a people terrible from their beginning onward, a nation powerful and treading down whose land the rivers divide. And there's actually disagreement among commentators as to what this is referring to. Is it referring to an alliance? Here you are as a people, you're going to ally yourself with this evil nation, because that's what Mark Copeland mentioned. You'll notice there it said, the land shadow with buzzing wings will be chastised for seeking an alliance with a nation tall and smooth of skin. And the very nation they sought to help would send and sought help from. Oh, now I'm misreading that. What is the statement there in verse 7? In that time a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts. So in looking at all this, there are basically two different ideas that are given here. Is that alliance, or that they were depending upon themselves? And because there are some commentators that said that description of this, of the buzzing wings, of going along with the nation tall and smooth of skin, that was a characteristic that was representative of Ethiopia at that time, that was kind of what they were known as. It could have reference to another nation, but the point was is that you're not going to get your way. That's indicated again very clearly from the seventh verse of the text. In that time, a present will be brought to the Lord of hosts from the people tall and smooth of skin, from the people terrible from the beginning onward, a nation powerful in treading down whose lands the rivers divide, to the place of the name of the Lord of hosts. And so there is, again, in some way, a turning. And so maybe you shouldn't be seeking those alliances or seeking your dependence upon yourself. But the pronunciation of the woe indicates that their efforts that are human in nature, as this nation of Ethiopia, their dependence upon themselves or dependence upon others, not going to save them. And again, this is kind of an idea that is found throughout these judgments. Everyone is going to have God's chastisement come upon them regardless of what they try to do. And that's the same thing today. In Acts 17, in Athens on Mars Hill, when Paul was preaching to the Athenians, he basically said it is God who determines the rise and fall of nations and the boundaries of their habitations. And so what we're supposed to do is seek the Lord and find Him, though He's not far from each of us. But grope for the Lord. Try to find the Lord, because that's the way that you maintain blessings. That's the way you enlarge your borders. That's the way in which you live and exist for a longer period of time, because God's pleased and God will bless you. But if you instead are evil, but you're trying these secular means of maintaining your power, then you're doomed to failure. And I worry about this as a nation because of, you know, the circumstances are so similar in our nation day and time as it was in the world at this time. So we've got the nation of China. We've got the nation of Russia. We've got all this evil that is happening. And we have this idea that God is going to be with us because we are better than them. That's not going to be the case at all, or at least it's not something that we're assured of, that God's going to deal with them before He deals with us. Because God doesn't work that way. And Babylon dealt with Israel, or Judah, and Babylon was much worse than Judah. But Babylon dealt with Judah, and then God dealt with Babylon. So that we just don't know the actual order that these things are going to happen. So as a nation, the United States, how can we enlarge our boundaries? How can we stay longer? Turn to God. But we haven't done that as a nation at this time. And eventually God will determine to judge us and put our nation to an end. And when it's going to be, we don't know. Yes, Ruel. Sure it is.
So many people now, even our own, maybe some of this audience, I don't know. I don't believe to the degree that some of these people believe that fruit is still part of the heavenly kingdom on our own communities. But it does concern me because we are not truly in China. Yes, Russia is terrible. We have become exactly what Eisenhower warned against. We have become an ethnocultural conflict. But we seem to have a potential war. And I don't say that lightly, but that's the
fact. Yeah, there's a lot of evil that is present in our society. Yeah, if you were to try to take other nations, our enemies, in other words, those that we are opponents to, and say that they're worse than us, they're worse in some areas for sure, but I tell you what, with regard to different types of morality and departures from God's will and His Word and our moral thinking and all, I can't say that they're worse than we are. Same way with Muslim nations. They've rejected God. They're horrible in many ways, but they're much more modest and dedicated and all those kinds of things than America is. You know, so again, that's somewhat political and there's not any reason, but I'll remind you that when we... I think I quoted this from Homer Haley last week in our study, that his book on the Minor Prophets, he made this point. If you want to know what all of this is about, go to the daily newspaper pages. And you'll see, basically, it's the way God deals with nations. And you see those kinds of things. And you can kind of bears out in our experiences as well. So we don't know exactly when our time as a nation will end. It may not be in my lifetime. It may be tomorrow. Who knows? With regard to those kinds of things, but there is that call for us to repent and serve God, and the nations who were opposed to God and the nations who were doing their own thing, which all the world was doing at this time, were going to be judged because of it. Anything else with regard to Ethiopia before we get to Egypt? Okay, now Egypt is the one, chapter 19, verses 1 through 25. I keep forgetting to go to the next slide. So here is the map that we have of Egypt, where Egypt is located. Of course, that's the Nile River. That is at the southern end of the Mediterranean Sea. Everyone is familiar with Egypt. It is introduced by the figure of the Lord riding on a swift cloud, and He's coming in judgment. And so this is a greater nation than many of the ones in the world at that particular time. It had more influence, more time on earth, and strength than some of the others did. But they weren't going to be able to be overcome the judgment of God either. And notice in verse 1, the burden against Egypt. Behold, the Lord rides on a swift cloud, will come to Egypt. The idols of Egypt will totter at His presence. The heart of Egypt will melt in its midst. Interesting thing about this particular burden or oracle against Egypt is there are some descriptions that are given as to how it would happen. It's described, first of all, as a civil war and then a foreign occupation. In verse 2, for example, 19 verse 2, I'll set Egyptians against Egyptians. Everyone will fight against his brother, everyone against his neighbor, city against city, kingdom against kingdom. And then the spirit of Egypt will fail in its midst. I'll destroy their counsel. They will consult the idols, charmers, mediums, and sorcerers. And the Egyptians I will give into the land of a cruel master. A fierce king will rule over them, says the Lord of hosts. Now this again is one of those prophecies that have basically, when you look at the commentaries and all, two different ways of looking at it. So what Mark Copeland says is that first of all there's a civil war, secondly there's going to be foreign occupation. And that very well may be true, but there was one commentator that I thought was kind of interesting in his explanation of it. He indicated the civil war, which actually does have an analog in history. You can go and you can see when this actually happened, that it brought into power for a period of about 5 decades, 54 years, a king named Psammetichus. And this king Psammetichus was a totalitarian ruler. And so when you look at the description that is given, a cruel master there in verse 4 of the text, that maybe this verse has reference to the formation, the end of that civil war and the victory over this king, this fierce, wrathful king that took Egypt into that state of totalitarianism and cruelty for that period of time. The other primary interpretation is this all came first and then Babylon came and took them away, which indeed happened as well. So we're not exactly sure what is indicated by this. Is it a civil war only here, or a civil war and a foreign occupation? But then as you go down into the remainder of the text, you find the other calamities, physical calamities that would come. For example, the Nile River would become foul. The Lord would confound the wisdom of Egypt. Egypt would come to fear the Lord, be blessed along with Israel and Assyria. But then, of course, Babylon came and destroyed them. But you'll notice here that in chapter 20 and verses 1 through 7, something you may have not noted before, is this paragraph: the prophecies against Egypt and Ethiopia were reinforced by Isaiah being used by God to serve as a visible sign. So these are some of the indications this is going to happen. And the sign here is indicated in the first 7 verses of chapter 20 would be the fact that Isaiah was destined to walk about for a period of, I forget how many years it was. Notice chapter 20 and verses 1 through 7, because I think it's a remarkable passage. Well, it's not a remarkable passage. He didn't even write it right. It's 21 through 6. Okay, so let's start with verse 2. At the same time, the Lord spoke by Isaiah, the son of Amoz, saying, "Go and remove the sackcloth from your body, take your sandals off your feet," and he did so, walking naked and barefoot. Again, naked doesn't mean completely nude necessarily, but let's say walking about insufficiently clothed as a sign of true destruction. The Lord said, "Just as my servant Isaiah has walked naked and barefoot 3 years, for a sign and a wonder, he does so against Ethiopia and Egypt." So this was the sign that these things were going to happen to both Ethiopia and Egypt. Okay, we're going quickly, I understand that, but we've got a lot of material to cover at the end of this, and I don't want to spend a great deal of time in these repetitive things by just noting these burdens. But there are a couple of more that are talked about as we continue on. The next one is found in verses 21 through chapter 27:13. Actually, is the full fullness of this. No, I got that wrong. Man, I'm just mistyping these things. 21:1 through 21:12 is where it is. I just messed that up entirely. All right, so let's note that verses 1 through 12 of the vision or the burden against, on this particular occasion, the wilderness of the sea. And so what is that? Well, there are a couple of things that make make it seem like it's Babylon. So here are continued words against Babylon and Babylon's eventual fall. You'll notice especially verses 9 through 10 of Isaiah 21. Here comes a chariot of men with a pair of horsemen, and he answered and said, Babylon is fallen, all the carved images of her gods he has broken to the ground. O my threshing and grain of my floor, and that which I have heard from the Lord of hosts, the God of Israel, I have declared to you. And there is also in this text the mention of the Medes and the Persians. Now you remember in Daniel's vision to Belshazzar, Meda Tekum Upharsin was written on the wall. And this day Babylon is fallen. And it was the very next, before the day was over, that Belshazzar was killed and Cyrus the Persian took his place. And so this again is prophetical about what would happen with regard to Babylon. So that's found in those verses. He says verses 1 through 10. It would be verses 1 through 10 because in verses 11 and 12, I'm not sure where I got that. Oh, I know what I did. The 21:1 through 27:13 covers all of these points, not just the, these are all the different visions. I'm sorry about that. So the first 10 verses, chapter 21, wilderness of sea, and then Edom. Now, do you remember where Edom comes from? Anybody? Nation of Edom. How was it formed?
Esau.
Okay, so Edom had, I wouldn't say necessarily an affinity, but a close relationship with Judah as nations. And Esau was blessed. He wasn't the chosen one. Jacob was. But he was blessed. He was the father of a great people, the people of Edom, and this great nation. But there were times when Edom basically, Jacob, was afraid that Esau would do to him, would rejoice at his downfall, rejoice at his problems. Now, Esau was very gracious when they met again, but Edom wasn't as a nation. They were kind of an evil nation. They laughed at the fall of Israel and Judah, and they were problematic themselves. But you'll notice in verse 11, burden against Duma, which is another word for Edom. He calls me out of seer, watchman, what of the night? Watchman, what of the night? And the watchman said, the morning comes and also the night. If you will inquire, return, come back. Boy, I had to look over that over and over and over again and go to the commentaries and try to figure out what is meant. What I want to leave you with regard to the burden against Duma or Edom, is the morning and the night. So let's think about that as it's related in Scripture. So the watchman is watching. You've got the morning and the night. The morning's going to come. But the night is present. And the night is coming again. So there were the night, let's equate to, this is one commentator stated, the reference to the morning was the relative ease that Edom had early on in the Assyrian Empire. So what happened was, with regard to Edom, is that Sennacherib came and he took the land, but he did not, or not take the land, he oppressed them, but he caused them to pay tribute. So they had to pay taxes, but he left them alone. But then later in his reign, he came back and he utterly destroyed them. So you've got morning, you've got night. And that seems to me is the best way of understanding that particular passage, at least the idea of night and day is indicated in the text. In chapters 21, 13 through 15, 17 is Arabia. The fall of Kedar and Arabia in general is foretold. Verse 16, thus the Lord has said to me, within a year, according to the year of a hired man, all the glory of Kedar will fall. The remainder of the number of the archers, the mighty men of the people of Kedar, will be diminished, for the Lord God has spoken it. So again, we have that happening in a very short period of time. And then we get into chapter 2, 22, verses 1 through 25. And I misstated that too. I typed 15 instead of 25, and I'm sorry about that. But this idea of the Valley of Vision. This is late last night when I was doing this typing, okay? So you'll have to excuse me today getting through this. I had a lot of typing I had to do late. But this idea of the Valley of Vision, who is that referring to? The Valley of Vision. And again, there are indications in the text that it evidently is referring to the city of Jerusalem. You do remember the city on Mount Zion, but you have the Valley of Hinnom surrounding it, and this phrase, the Valley of Vision, is referring to that siege that is depicted upon the nation of Jerusalem. And the efforts to defend the city fail, as indicated by the text, because they don't include God and include the need to repent. This was during the time of the Assyrians. Now again, God judged Sennacherib as well, and the Assyrians were taken away, so the city wasn't entirely taken, but it was chastised by God. Notice these words, Isaiah 22:12-14. In that day the Lord God of hosts called for weeping and mourning, for baldness and for girding with sackcloth, but instead, why would they need to mourn? What is characteristically shown in mourning? Two things. One of two things. Death is one, mourn, but having done something wrong is mourning. There is that call to repent, mourn, and weep. So that's a part of, instead of mourning, instead of repenting for what they've done, we're told they had joy and gladness, slaying oxen, killing sheep, eating meat, and drinking wine. Let us eat and drink, for tomorrow we die. Then it was revealed by the hearing of the Lord of hosts, surely for this iniquity there will be no atonement for you, even to your death, says the Lord God of hosts. I was on Facebook yesterday and came across a meme. Now, you know what memes are. They're not always accurate. And so I don't know that this is accurate. But it was attributed to Albert Einstein. And he said that the past is dead and the future is uncertain. Therefore, eat, drink, and live merrily today. I thought, wow. We talked last week about the difference between God's wisdom and the wisdom of men. And doesn't that show that? So we can't go back and fix what's behind, and we don't know what the future is going to have. So let's enjoy ourselves here. No, we do know what the future will show for us, do we not? Either judgment for the ungodly and reward for the godly. So no, it's a wise man that said you have your goods laid up for many years. Eat, drink, and be merry. You fool, tonight your soul will be required for you in judgment. You don't act that way, but that's exactly what they were doing here. We're supposed to be repenting, but instead, hey man, let's eat and drink, have fun. That's what they were doing, and because of that, the Lord God would judge them. And then we'll get to the last part of the burden. We'll try to get through this. We may have to do the questions before we get through, but the last burden is that of Tyre, the city of Tyre, and they would be... We're told verse 9 of Isaiah 23 that the Lord of hosts has purposed to bring dishonor, the pride of all glory, to bring in contempt all the honorable of the earth. So this was again a chastisement and judgment. And then the end, prophecies related to Judah in chapter 24 through chapter 27 and verse 13. And so there's great destruction that's going to come. The way God would chastise Judah is because of all of this judgment coming upon all the world, and the fact that Babylon was indeed the way in which it would be accomplished. Assyria, then Babylon. So Judah would suffer as a result, but again, we talked about this a couple of weeks ago. The seed is in the stump. The remnant would return, as indicated in Ezra and Nehemiah, and the final promises of that messianic kingdom that is mentioned there. So that's really, I've got a few other verses we could read if we had time, but that pretty much covers what we're talking about. You can get into the summary in chapters 24:16 through 27:13. And there is more that is talked about, a little bit about Babylon. But let's just say that we've seen enough at how the whole world is impacted by God's judgments. Because if the world is evil, not serving God, God will chastise or judge them, depending upon the circumstances. And God's will be understood, and it will be accomplished, because it is God who determines it. So what that does is get us then into the question period, if we finish with that. Looking at the review questions for this, 59 questions, and we've covered a lot of them, and I've just got about four or five that I would like to share with you and ask you about when we have time. So we'll pick up with the review questions for this particular lesson, get into the next lesson, which will begin with chapter 28 in our discussion next week. And anybody have any comments or questions to end our time together? This was the hard one, and I want you to understand that we've been taking it a little bit slower, but I wanted to cover this material a little bit more quickly. Whenever we get to the Messianic prophecies and such, we'll of course deal with those more fully, and specifically with Judah and Israel, and whenever we see Babylon and Assyria, we'll talk about those things as well, which make up the two sections of the book. But these things are kind of an aside. The whole world is being judged by God. Look how bad it is, and look what's going to happen. And that's basically all that we talked about today. So I appreciate your kind attention and bearing with me through this quick discussion or survey of this material, and maybe we'll slow down a little bit again as we get our discussion next week. Thank you for coming today.